and see and hear from the Lord Jesus Christ. As you open your Bibles then with me, join with me in this passage in chapter 6 in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We've completed five chapters. We begin chapter 6. And it begins with this remarkable scene and this event of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will begin by reading for us verse 1 through to verse 15. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And here is the scene that we call the feeding of the 5,000. It is the sign, the fourth sign amongst the 7 that John in his gospel is drawing out from the life and the history of Christ and his ministries. He shows 7 particular miracles or signs. This one is the 4th of them. And it is probably the greatest of them all. We just sang about how we love the Lord Jesus, how we adore the Lord Jesus. And you have to ask, I have to ask, why? Why do we adore Christ? Why do we love him? Why are we here singing songs of such adoration and praise and honor to Jesus? What is it about him that convinces us in that way? And what is it about him, and what is it about what we learn here that has made such a life-transforming change in our lives, which it should? If you can imagine, if you were there at this particular place, in this particular mountain, in this desolate area of the Sea of Galilee and the region there, if you can imagine experiencing this, seeing this firsthand, eating bread that didn't exist moments before, how would you respond? How should you respond? What would be appropriate to that response? That's what we want to learn. And this whole chapter is based upon this event right here. This whole chapter will be developed out and taught. It will lead to a discourse, one of the great discourses of Christ in chapter 6. And it will be tied together in one unit. And it's a very important text for us. So we want to begin looking at this miracle. Here's the record, a scene that has been described as the greatest miracle Jesus did in the flesh. Now there is the resurrection. You could probably say that's the greatest by way of the impact upon our soul, upon the lives. His death on the cross, the atonement, that in and of itself is a miracle to save so many. But aside from that event, which you'll see at the end of the gospel in all four Gospels is this particular sign. And many have said this is the greatest of them all. And why would they say that? It's a miracle that should leave a massive impression, a life-changing impact upon anyone's soul who would have been there. And we need to grasp the significance of this and see this. So I don't want to just point this out. Here's another miracle of Jesus, another one. He healed this person. He caused this invalid in chapter 5 to stand and walk away when he was not able to do that for 38 years. I mean, those are remarkable. Demons are cast out of people. Sick people are healed. Even those who had died, Jesus is raising from the dead. You think that is remarkable. That is spectacular. But this one right here is one that we don't want to just look at and say, another miracle, move on. That would be wrong, because there's something significant about this fourth sign. Let me give you four significant details about this. And this is not your outline, so don't fill in your outline yet. So, four things. First, this is the only miracle of all of them recorded, though Jesus is referring to sickness here, where those who are sick have been healed multiple times. A lot of stuff has gone on that John is not recording. At the end of the book, chapter 20, he says, if I were to record all the signs and all the wonders and all the things that Jesus did, I wouldn't have enough space. The world wouldn't have enough space to record this. So he chose carefully. This one miracle is the only one recorded in all four Gospels. And that's special because John is avoiding a lot of what the other Gospels record because he doesn't want to repeat what the others have recorded. He's trying to bring supplement here. So the other Gospels have already been written by the time John has written this. So this is late in the first century. He's an old man. And what he's doing is he's bringing in other things that they were not able to bring into their records. So we have what's called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic in that they all kind of tie together in parallel to each other. John is a little special here. John goes outside of that and says, I'm going to give you things that they didn't say, that I saw, that we witnessed, to add to the story. But this one here, this one miracle, all of them had something to say. Aside from the resurrection, this is the only one. And the significance of this, then, is spelled out much more clearly by John in this chapter than the other Gospels did. So as spectacular as it was, it seems like here's a miracle, wow, on to the next scene in the other Gospels. John camps in chapter 6 with what Jesus has to say about it. Secondly, about the significance of this is there's no other miracle that affected so many people at one time. No other miracle. I mean, how many people are we talking about here? It says 5,000 men. 5,000 men. And the distinction there of men is John chose the word andres, which is specifically male adults. That's different from anthropos, which could say men or people. He chose and used anthropos in the same verse and then said 5,000 of these people were men, 5,000 men, which means there are women and children to add to that. And actually, Gospel of Matthew 14:21 says 5,000 men besides women and children. So how many people witnessed and were blessed by what happened here in this scene is spectacular. It is incredible. The estimates could easily go upwards of 20,000 people gathering. Thinking, oh, that's crazy. Well, you can fit 20,000 people in an auditorium for a sporting event, just kind of spread them out on the grass. That's what you got. 20,000 people or so witnessed this miracle and ate that bread and that fish. That started from 2 and 5. Okay? So they saw it. And so you have this massive testimony of 10 to 20,000 people can testify to what Jesus did here. And we're witnesses to that. Third significance, this is the only miracle that has a major message following it, explaining the meaning of the miracle, which the rest of chapter 6 does. And of course, what he says in chapter 6 is going to be significantly important. I mean, just think in terms of this, the bread of life. The bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never die. He who eats of me shall have eternal life. He tells the crowd, you labor for this food. I'm going to tell you to labor for that food, the life that is the bread of life. That's the food you should be laboring for. And whoever comes to me shall never thirst. And you look on the Son and believe in him, those who do so will have eternal life. Whoever believes, therefore, has eternal life. Verse 47, he's going to turn this miracle into a lesson on believing in Christ, a connection to the bread of life. This is going to be what we're going to talk about over the course of months here. So, yes, it'll probably be months. Now, the fourth significance. It is a miracle that actually replicates a miraculous feeding in the Old Testament. And you don't want to miss this. You don't want to pass by this and get lost in the weeds. He brings up the bread of life in the context of a subject of Moses. Why does Moses come into the story? Well, it's because what happened in Moses, and we read that from Psalm 78 this morning, what happened there is God fed them, and it said there in Psalm 78, bread from heaven, heavenly bread, the angelic food. He gave them that, and we know that, of the manna every morning. In the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, as they left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea because God opened the sea for them to cross, and they're out in a desolate land in the Sinai Peninsula wilderness, and it's very desolate there. If you could go there today, there's nothing to eat, and God provided every morning manna. Except the Sabbath morning, he told them to gather twice as much on Friday. Every day they had manna. For how long? 40 years straight, not missing a single day until they crossed the Jordan River with Joshua. And then it says in the text there, then God stopped providing manna. It's amazing. That's a credible story. Look at that. This is God with his people in the Israelite world in their past. And they celebrate that with Passover, the remembrance of Passover. That miracle of feeding them with bread and water and everything else is duplicated right here in this scene. He feeds the vast quantity. Now, it's not 2 million people, which is what the Israelite nation population was back in Moses' day, but it's 20,000. It's a large group. So there's a lot of significance to what we're looking at here, to the history, to the theology, to what John is trying to present for us. So let's not miss this. So let's take a look at our text, chapter 6. Let's turn to this. This is a historical event. This is not anybody's make-believe story. There's a place that's involved here. There's people involved. There's a lot of witnesses. There's actual substance here that is measured and tested. Food that is eaten that satisfies the hunger of the people. And they're satisfied. They're full. The proof is there for everyone. And no one can deny this. And here is this scene. Put yourself in their sandals in this place in Israel. And let's get a sense of what it must have been like to participate in this incredible miracle and what it was saying, what it was communicating to us and to them at that day. So let's start in our official outline now, the geographic solitude. The geographic solitude, it all begins in verse 1, 2, and 3. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. So Jesus is on the move here. And there's some extra details that you want to maybe explore on your own on this to kind of get a broader picture. When he says, after this, of course, he's referring to chapter 5. Chapter 5 happened in Jerusalem. It happened in the region of Judea to the south. And down there, he heals this man at the pool of Bethesda. And it leads to this conversation, which leads to this really a difficult situation where now the Jews and the Israelites are persecuting him because he was doing things on the Sabbath, commanding this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. And then he says, my father, and referring to my father, he says, now he's the son. And they say, you're claiming to be equal to God. And so they were seeking to kill him. That was going on at that time at another feast, as it says at chapter 5. And all that he taught about his proofs, about demonstrating that he is the Son of God, he is God in the flesh, he is to be honored as the Father is honored, that all ends chapter 5. Now what John does is he passes over a whole bunch of time. It says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. We're not talking about an immediate moment within days. You can see that in the synoptics, where they just kind of go one thing to the next thing to the next. What John is doing is he's picking and choosing his elements here. So what John does not do is record the Galilean ministry that has taken place in this after this time. There's a lot of stuff going on in the Galilean ministry. Probably a good year. Matthew 14 in verse 13 to 15. A few other things, a little bit of a broader picture of what's happening in Matthew 14, verse 13. Just before the feeding of the 5,000, what happens as Jesus is ministering up in the region of Galilee in Capernaum, which is to the north of the sea, and there's a lot of things going on, a lot of instruction. Matthew chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 has gone on. Mark with the same. In Matthew 13, 15, it says this. 14, 13 to 15. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Same event. What did he hear about? Well, John the Baptist has just been executed. And just previous to that, Jesus had sent out his disciples by two, and they're ministering throughout all the villages of Galilee and even Samaritan and other Gentile villages, and they're healing the sick. He gave them power and authority to do that, and they're like, whoa, this is awesome. This is crazy. They're preaching the kingdom, and the news gets out, and the popularity just bolsters at this point. And they come back. And this is where we find ourselves in the real record of, in the full harmonized record, where he now takes them to a desolate place. He moves out there for a time of rest. Mark chapter 6 says that. A debriefing from their evangelism. So Jesus here in John is seeking out, after a vast ministry in Galilee, he's seeking out some solitude, some rest, and escape. He's getting away from Jerusalem. They're out to kill. And Herod Antipas, who just executed John the Baptist, is now hearing stories about Jesus, wondering if John has been raised from the dead, and he sought to seek him out. He was looking to find Jesus too. So Jesus in this case is moving away and getting out of the trouble zone in this region. So it's a geographic solitude, we'll call it. I'll give you the map here, if I can move that forward. There it is. There's the map of the Sea of Galilee. If you get a perspective, Capernaum, this is where he's doing much of his ministry. All throughout the surrounding area would be where the disciples had been ministering at this point. They determined, we need to get out to a desolate place. They head over here to the east side, Bethsaida, in this region, about that mountain area. So this is where they're going, and there ain't much there in the Sea of Galilee. There's a picture of it, of one of the area. This is Tiberias on one side, the west side, the city of Tiberias. And there's the east side. Ain't much there. Ain't much to this area. So this is where he's going. He wants solitude. He wants to get away from the crowds, a place where he and his disciples can just kind of rest, debrief, talk about what they've experienced. He's not wandering around haphazardly from one place to another, no plan, no agenda, randomly doing stuff. There's a plan, there's a purpose. So he went away. He escaped away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. It's called Tiberias because at the time of John's writing, the audience of John would be Gentiles mostly. They would not be familiar with this area, and they probably at this point are not familiar with this sea being called the Sea of Tiberias. of Galilee. It has other names, Chinnereth being one, Tiberias being another. Tiberias is actually a Roman town that I showed you just before on the west side. It's a Roman town built by Herod Antipas in honor of the emperor Tiberius, and it's one of the towns that survived Vespasian's decimation of the whole Israelite world when the army came in the late 60s and the early 70s, and they destroyed all these cities for the most part. Tiberius survived. So by the time John writes this, they know this area from Tiberius, and that's why he makes mention of this. So this is the area he's going. Escaping to the east side of this area. Verse 2 says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." So there's a bunch of miraculous activity going on by Jesus. There's signs he's doing, signs, wonders, miracles, healings, demons cast out, all sorts of things. You could read about them throughout all the Gospels. So they saw that, and they're coming and following and chasing him down because of the signs. It's spectacular. We want to be where the miracle worker is. And so as they're traveling, and they're traveling by boat across the sea, get a little boat. There's a boat. That's what the boat would look like. Probably not his boat. So here they are traveling around, moving over to the other side, going to find some rest there. But as they're going along the shoreline, the people are just coming out of the villages. They see him coming. They see him going. They want to be where he is, and he meets up with them on the other side of the sea, as Mark and Matthew records. They're following him. So here's this attempted solitude, and it didn't work out so well. This Galilean ministry just continues. He can't get away from it. The crowds are bolstering. Mark chapter 1 has a great deal of information. There are all sorts of things going on, lepers being healed and whatnot, and Jesus just can't get away from the crowd. The crowd is getting big. And so he goes to this mountain, it says here, in verse 3, went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Just kind of get away, but the crowds are there, and the crowds are coming. So he's trying to find some solitude. That's the setting of this. And it's interesting. It's in a desolate place. There's not much there. The town of Bethsaida is just to the north. There's a few villages here and there, but generally we're out in the woods there or in the hillside with not much to speak of. Now, let me take you secondly to the historic setting. That's verse 4. This is an important statement, verse 4. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That setting is the context of what's going to go on here. It sets the context of what Jesus is going to teach, and it also gives us context as to why probably the crowd responded the way they did to what just happened. And so you got to keep that in mind about the context. The Passover, once a year in the spring, the Feast of the Jews was at hand, so people would celebrate this Passover. They didn't need to be in Jerusalem to do that. They could have been here, and they could have been at home, and here they are. And just the thought and the understanding of what Passover is, that element shows the suitableness of what Jesus is going to teach them in the following verses after this miracle. So what's on the mind of the Jews at this point? Remembering the 10 plagues in Egypt, remembering crossing the Red Sea, remembering God's Passover lamb and the blood wiped on the doorposts, which rescued them from the death angel, remembering God's goodness in delivering them out from bondage and slavery amongst the Egyptians, and leading them where? Into the wilderness, into the desolate wilderness. And they're out in the wilderness, and they ought to remember also this, the bitterness of their experience as a slave, and then out in the wilderness where there was nothing to eat. And God providing manna, and God providing quail, and God striking the rock with Moses and bringing water, and just providing miraculously all through the wanderings and the time in which they are there. This is their remembrance. This is what they're to think about, focus on, and that is very critical to understand the context of this miracle that Jesus does, and why he does it now. Let's take you now, thirdly, the food shortage. The food shortage. Verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And the other gospels say this comes towards evening. Actually, what happened here is he crossed the sea. They came to him. He saw them. He had compassion on them like sheep without a shepherd. And he taught them. And he healed many sick there. And so he was just continued in ministry. And it was just, at this point, exhausting. And the disciples are thinking, it's getting late. It's too late. Instruct them all to leave, Jesus. We'll get some food. We need to rest. And that's what the disciples are saying in the other gospel records to Jesus. And Jesus one-ups them and says this to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Intending to feed them. There's a food shortage. Where are we going to get the food to provide this? Such a popular Galilean ministry, bolstered from the towns, as they're running from the towns, it says in the other gospels, to meet up with him and come to him on the shoreline here and now up on this hillside. And they're unprepared for that crowd, and it's evening, and it's a long ways from home. What are we going to do to feed them? Should be responsible to feed them. And there's a shortage. And so he asks Philip. Why Philip? I don't know. I don't know why Philip. One thing is, Philip is from this area. His hometown is Bethsaida, just to the north of this area. He may be familiar with that region, the capabilities of that region to accommodate a crowd. So he's asking Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So Philip, do the math. Audit the situation. Tell me, how's this all going to work out? Now, Jesus intended to provide enough food for them. He was not perplexed by the situation. Oh no, Philip, what do we do? He's asking Philip, do the math, Philip. Do a little bit of research on this. First of all, to buy the bread. And Philip's thinking, buy the bread? We don't have money to buy the bread, let alone the villages around here don't have enough food to feed all these people. I mean, this is not like Anchorage with two Costcos. This is desolate area, okay? So he's focusing, Jesus is focusing on a need right now so that these people may eat. What are we going to do? What are you going to do, Philip? And Philip's response, of course, is classic. It's great. He's like a good Baptist. All right, let's get the numbers out. Let's scratch it all out, figure it out. No, we can't do it, Jesus. Sorry, we don't have the money. We don't have the facilities. We'll have to form a committee. I don't know, whatever he would do. So he's working on him here. The food shortage creates this opportunity, which takes us fourthly to the teaching moment. The teaching moment. This is where my alliteration goes sour. No more S's, at least at this point. Teaching moment. Verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus is predetermined on this one. He already knows what he's going to do. There's no haphazardness in Jesus' plans and activities and works. Actually, he said, the Father has given me these works to do. Here's the next one, and I'm going to do it, but I'm going to test them at this point. I'm going to put them on trial. I'm going to see how their faith responds to the bigger hurdles, the massive numbers. This is so much more than a single home that we went into and healed someone who had a fever or helped some young girl be raised up. This is much bigger. This is much broader. This is a teaching moment. And you can sense in the words of Philip and Andrew in this text, let me read it for you, you can sense in them the pessimism and the helplessness. Verse 7, Philip answered, 200 denarii would not buy enough food for each of them to get even a tidbit, Jesus, even just a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here. He's got 5 loaves of barley, 2 fish, but what are they for so many? It's like, come on, Jesus, what do you mean? Go, we're to buy bread? Where? There's nowhere to buy bread. There's no money to buy bread for all of these people. Do you understand? There's 20,000 people. It's a teaching moment, testing them. It was a teaching moment to have them to look away from themselves and to look to Jesus to supply the need, to step into the situation, to meet the need that is humanly impossible. This was not an accident. This was all Jesus' plan, his predetermined miracle to put before the disciples that they would learn something out of this. They would learn some lessons, let alone what the crowd would be learning about Jesus. He had a different solution to the inadequacy of the funds. He always knows the solution. He always has the supply. He's just asking a question to test Philip. And again, it doesn't say this in John, but we know this from the other Gospels. They had just gone on a missionary journey, two by two, where Jesus had instructed each of them, do not take food. Do not take an extra tunic. You just go and you rely on the people to provide for you. You preach, you heal, you cast out demons. He gave them that power, which is like to them, that's humanly impossible. And God gave and provided, and they come back, and they're supposed to debrief about all that experience. And he asks them a question. So where are we going to get food now for all of these people? Philip, it's a test. It's a test for their insufficient faith. 200 denarii, how much is that? One denarii is a basic peasant's day wage. And so 200 would make out about 8 months' worth of labor. That's a lot, considering. He says, that won't even cover this one meal, Jesus. You're asking a lot here. And being in Galilee, these are peasants, and these peasant living is close to the soil, laboring hard for subsistence wage. And the primary issue for these people are this down-to-earth matters of food, basic means for daily living. It's not like we got a bunch of rich people in the crowd that we can draw from their resources and figure this all out, which, by the way, there are those who want to deny this miracle and say, well, what Jesus actually did is he wanted to teach his disciples to get all the people to sit around and then reach in their own knapsacks and share. This is a sharing moment. Because the food was already there, apparently. That's what some people have said, and that's, of course, not true. Because they didn't have anything. They're peasant Galileans. And they're not going home miles away in the middle of the night. And so here is a dilemma to teach. We don't have that type of money. Nobody else has and could be expected to have that type of money. What do we do? Well, here's a little boy. What's he? 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Kind of give you a picture. I got some more pictures. Let's save that for the end. Let's go. There's our fish. And here's our barley. Just a little barley. We got 5 of them. How well is that going to go? I think there's a couple teenagers who'd eat all that in half a meal. So, ain't much. And so they have to do the math. They have to weigh out what they have available, and the conclusion is what? We're hopeless on this one. We don't have the resources. Where are we going to get this? This is cheap bread, barley, small dried fish, barely a meal for one person. No one responded here. Andrew, Philip, the rest, by affirming the power of Jesus to provide. They're just looking at the resources. Jesus asked them, where? Where are we going to buy bread? How are we going to provide to feed them all? So there's the teaching moment. Set up for now the divine solution. The divine solution, verse 10. So Peter brings this boy, or Simon Peter's brother Andrew, brings this boy 5 barley, 2 fish. But what's that for so many? This is not going to meet anybody. Resolve this whole problem. If we divided the 5 loaves amongst the 20,000, we're talking about a loaf, practically a loaf per 4,000 people. Jesus, this ain't going to work. Right? So what do we do? What are you asking us? This is the same, by the way, type of unbelief as they're looking at this that was exhibited in Israel as they're wandering in the desert wilderness. Think about that. Moses, why'd you bring us out here? We don't have any food. Where are we going to get food? We don't have the resources. We're going to die in the wilderness. We need to go back to Egypt where they got cucumbers and melons and garlic. And we can make a nice meal. What are we doing out here? And there's this grumbling that goes on. Disciples aren't grumbling here, but it is a test. It's a test. Have you learned anything? Have you grown in your faith? And maybe you need to grow some more in your faith now. And he's going to use this. This is a revelation of an insufficient faith, not thinking about Christ here and the power of Christ. And we come to the divine solution, verse 10. Jesus said, have the people sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Again, 5,000 men. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. All in one verse, you go from five loaves, two fish, to as much as they wanted. Something happened there, the miracle happened, and it just kept coming. Like manna from heaven. Like quail from the winds. It just kept coming. The divine solution. And by the way, notice how Jesus involves the disciples in this. He says, have them sit down, and then he distributed it through the disciples, and they would go and bring that bread to the people. You know, he included them in the solution. And when he could have just filled the nets with fish and manna from heaven like he did before, quail from everywhere, no, we're going to sit down, and I'm going to give you this bread, and you're going to take it to them. It's a very simple thing here, simple lesson. That sitting down, that arrangement prevented confusion, prevented and preserved order. They're just going to sit and they're going to receive what you bring to them. And by the way, it would prove to be too difficult by that to practice some sort of deceit. There's no magic going on here. Started with five loaves, and now we got so much bread that we got leftovers. Where did that come from? How did that come into being? And no, the bread and the fish were not going to come from everyone's knapsacks. It came from Jesus. 5,000. The miracle would be performed before so many eyes. Undeniable work of God in their midst, filling their hungry bellies to where they're all satisfied as much as they want. See that emphasis? As much as anyone wanted. And so what's going on here is Jesus has the solution. Jesus has the plan. He provides through the aid of the disciples, taking the meager means of a little boy's dinner and meets the need of so many and what would be humanly impossible. That's a divine solution. So the question is there a human solution to this? No, there's not. Is there a divine solution to this? Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Which takes you sixthly to the abundant supply. Abundant supply in verse 11 again, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples to gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. Jesus cares about leftovers, by the way. So keep those leftovers. Eat them for later. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from five barley loaves left by those who had eaten. 12 baskets full of fragments. I mean, the abundant supply. And each time a disciple came back, here, take this to them. He breaks the bread, gives thanks. That's a word, Eucharist, giving thanks to God, and passes it to them. And they go and distribute food, and they come back, and there's more coming. And it just keeps coming. I don't know what that looked like. I don't know what's going on other than Jesus is multiplying before their eyes bread and fish and giving it to them. And they just kept going and distributing until each pod of 50 or 100 of the 20,000 people had their full food. I mean, tons of food is going out here from Jesus' work. This is a remarkable miracle. Abundant in its supply. And they had their fill. That's the strongest proof in the text of the reality of this miracle. From hunger to full. Think of that teenager. Hungry all the time, and now he's full. Okay, well, there's a lot of food that passed from one point to the other with this child. Leftovers are now in the place. Leftover fragments. More than they started with. No waste, no loss. Extra provision, probably for a later meal for the disciples. 12 basketfuls. And these are big baskets. And they're hauling them home. And they're saying, wow, what happened here? What's the lesson? The more you serve, the more sacrifice you make, the more contribution you give, what effort you invest, it always comes back. It always comes back tenfold, it seems like, with the Lord. As you serve him, he provides. He meets the needs. We might look at things in human impossibilities. We can't do this. This is beyond our capabilities. This is beyond our resources. And yet the Lord, if he is in it and designs it and is behind it, he provides. And tenfold blessing on the backside of it. Mark reveals that there were fragments of fishes too. The Lord so clearly manifests this creative power and provision. We don't need to know how he'll work it out. We just need to be obedient to what we need to do and know that he will work it out in his timing and he will meet the needs. He will provide. What an experience. What a sight. What an undeniable proof of the deity of Christ and the power of compassion. So how are they going to respond to this? Verse 14. This is our last point. The fleshly sensation. The fleshly sensation. It's a sensational experience, to say the least. And when the people saw the sign, there's no denying what they saw and what they ate. And they saw this and concluded this incredible miracle. They said, this is indeed, or truly, this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is their sensation. This is their response. And what they're referring to when they say the prophet, they're referring to Deuteronomy 18:15. It says this. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. They anticipated the prophet to come. They believed there was a prophet to come likened to Moses, following in the footsteps of Moses. Actually, that was a question that was posed to John the Baptist in chapter 1 of John. If you turn back there, verse 20, and they're asking, who are you? He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? So they're thinking, Elijah the prophet's coming. He said, I'm not. Well, are you the prophet? This is who they're referring to. And he answered, no. Then who are you? And so they have anticipations of this prophet. And now the crowds here, 10 to 20,000 of them, are all concluding and coming to this, indeed, truly, we have just witnessed the prophet like Moses. The prophet coming after Moses. This is their sensational response, but it's fleshly. Why? Look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So their fleshly sensation here is, we just got fed miraculously. This is clearly the prophet that is spoken of. Now, the connection of prophet and Messiah may be distinguished here with the Jews. They're the same person, but they might not think that. So here's this prophet. We want him now to rule, so let's make him king. That's their sensation. That's what they wanted. Expectation was fleshly. We want food, we want wealth, and we want freedom from the Romans. He provided food. He provides whatever we need. Now let's take him to Jerusalem, and now he'll provide the revolution that we're longing for to get out from under the Roman occupation. That was their want. What they didn't understand was the spiritual significance of what's happening here. And Jesus is going to teach the spiritual significance. This is not about me giving you free food. This is about this bread of life instruction. They didn't understand. And they didn't see the spiritual eyes the meaning behind the miracle, and Jesus is going to instruct them. And he's going to instruct them with some hard words, so hard that even many of his disciples at the end of this chapter will stop following him. That is incredible to me. After what you just experienced here, after what you just ate and saw, that they would in unbelief, abandon the Lord Jesus Christ and start accusing him and start getting hostile towards him, that is an incredibly fleshly response. But it's sensational that we got fed. And they're going to come back because they're going to want breakfast. And that's going to come in a few verses following ahead. This crowd is now going to turn into a mob, an insurrection to storm the Roman palace. And Jesus is not going to cater to that. And so he withdraws again to the mountains by himself. It's not why he's come in this first coming. I've not come to take out the Romans. I've come to take out sin. I've come to save your soul. But they are not in that spiritual mindset. Even as the Passover is before them, and the Passover is all about deliverance and God's deliverance from the bondage that they were in, as a picture of the bondage of their hearts to sin, God has sent the prophet, and he's come to rescue them and deliver them from the bondage of sin. They didn't see that. They were blinded to that. They were ready for a restoration of the kingdom of David today. They were desiring the Roman occupation to end today. They saw Jesus, the means to that end, and added benefit, free food. Free food. They wanted another Passover. Get that? They wanted another Passover. Another 10 plagues. Another deliverance from our new oppressors, not Egypt, the Romans. And they wanted the second Moses to lead the way and take him into the promised land where it's flowing with milk and honey and socialism, I guess. Not bought with money. That's what they want. It's a fleshly response. And Jesus is not a pragmatist. He could have taken advantage of that. He pulls away. He remains obedient to the Father. I've come here for these purposes, not for those. Those expectations must wait. Now, at the second coming of Christ, it's all coming down. We know that. This is the first coming. This one is for sin. This is for spiritual deliverance, to break the yoke of the curse of the bondage of sin and deliver them from perishing eternal death and give them eternal life. That's the lesson he's going to teach for the rest of this chapter. Eternal life is in me. You need to come to me as the bread of life. Don't labor for this food. Labor for the eternal food that I will give to you, to those who believe. That's going to be the major thrust of the lesson he's going to build on. So, may we not, in conclusion, respond to Jesus with rebellion, unbelief, indifference, selfish expectations, walk away from a miracle like this with a heart of, whatever. Well, if he can give me food, okay, I'm in. If he can fix my problems in life, all right, I'll follow him. I'll be his disciple. But don't give me any hard teachings, Jesus. I don't want to hear it. May we not be of that heart. May we not be such rebels in our heart like this crowd, as we'll see in the coming verses ahead. So what does God require of us here? If I could just draw some things, I'll just give you one major thing. We need to place all that we have and all that we are into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ who provides. He's in control. He knows what he's doing. He has it planned. It's a test. Some things are a test for us, as it says here. He was testing his disciples. He knew what he was going to do, but there's a test of our faith here. We take a little of our life like the little boy's food and watch what the Lord can do with it in his power. Whatever resources, whatever we are, whatever our life is, watch what the Lord can do with it. Let's entrust our soul to his omnipotent hands, his saving hands. Place everything into those hands, and he multiplies and maximizes it to spiritual effectiveness. We can multiply it exponentially beyond what he can do that, what we can comprehend. And so there's a lesson about this, that God provides, and Christ is the Lord. He's in charge of all things and meeting all needs and giving us eternal life through himself. All right, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these lessons and just this story. It is a remarkable story that gives you great glory and honor. It connects to a lot of things in the Old Testament. As you led the children of Israel through the wilderness, providing every day 40 years, never failing to provide manna, enough food for the day, never failing, and water, and meat, and protection. Even the sandals of their feet did not wear out. You were there to provide. That's a lesson for us. And here is Jesus. Here you are declaring to us, you're the same God there, and you are showing this to such a large crowd that you will provide, that you are the Lord, that you are to be trusted. And the meal for today is under your control. And may we honor you in this and worship you for the glory that is yours, for the power that is yours, and serve you as we think of ministry and things we do for the sake of your name. We can look at our resources and count the numbers and shake our head and think this is not feasible, it's not possible, and yet forget that you are the one who supplies. You are the one who provides to make it happen, to meet the needs with abundance. And we come out on the far end of serving and trusting you by faith. We come out with a tenfold blessing that may not look like money, but it certainly looks in spiritual wealth. Blessed immensely for having served you and sacrificed and to see you work in the midst of ministry that we participate in. And may we experience that over and over again. And may your name be honored and blessed through our efforts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.